Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
So today, we will see how the entire flow of the Old Testament is really built around the promise of Israel's apostasy and the promise of God's restoration and salvation of Israel. So keep that in mind, that the vast majority of the Old Testament is built around two simple promises. One is that Israel will apostatize, they will wander, they will rebel, they will reject God. And second, that God has promised that he will restore them and save the nation of Israel. Now behind all of that, or beneath it, undergirding it, is really a bigger issue than just simply Israel. It's really an issue of God's faithfulness. So last week I used the phrase, did God really say? Did God really say? And today I'm going to press that all the more. Is God truly faithful to his word? Does God keep his promises? Can we trust him? And we desperately, beloved, need to know his faithfulness. Just think of your own struggles in sin and obedience over the last week or two. Think about how easy your mind wandered, how often you were bored with the things of God. Think about the ways that your mind focuses on that which is wicked or improper. We are all unfaithful. And so we desperately need one who is an anchor for our soul, one who is absolutely faithful in spite of us. Think about how uncertain your life ends up being for the most part. Each one of you have, if you're over the age of 40, ask yourself this simple question. Are you where you thought you would be? Think about right now the things going on in your life. Are things happening that you thought, yeah, this is how when I'm 15, 20, I'm going to be. This is how it's all going to work out. No, of course not. You discover that your life is everything but what you expected usually. Think about how many false saviors have arisen just in our own lifetime. How many promises, but nothing has ever been truly delivered. Each candidate running for president promises the world and delivers us lies. Today, just like in the days of old, you have prophets who walk around and they proclaim peace, peace, but there is no peace. And yet when we open the Bible and we bow our heads in anticipation of God's revelation to us in his word, what we find from the very beginning to the very end is the faithfulness of God. And so as I work through this issue with the nation of Israel, understand that I will be pressing upon you the reality of God being faithful, because that's the whole issue regarding Israel. Is God faithful to his word? So with that, you'll see that in my outline, if you have downloaded it from the app, that I'm going to deal with the explicit promises of God to Israel. And the first one that we're going to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Let me read it, and then we will go from there. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I'm commanding you today as you and your sons. Well, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you and from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, your offspring, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. What you have here in Deuteronomy 30 is what's known as the renewing of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a new generation, a generation that's on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. They have witnessed every single day of their life for the last 40 years, those of them who were alive as young people at that time. They witnessed thousands of people of Israel dying in the wilderness. For 40 years they wandered and they watched sickness come and pestilence come and just simple heart attacks and all of the other things that cause death, and they watched their people die. Why? Because when they came to the land after having been wonderfully rescued from Egypt, having watched him do all of the plagues that Yahweh had done upon this great nation, having been rescued by going through the Red Sea where it was split apart for them, and the drowning of the nation of Egypt, their army, that when they finally come to the land and they prepare to enter it, they're afraid. They're afraid because they're strong people and they're big cities. And they forget the faithfulness of God. That's as simple as that. They forget the faithfulness of God. And so God says, fine, you will not enter it. And they wandered for 40 years. And now it's been 40 years and that whole generation is dead with the exception of a few faithful ones. And now it's time to do it again. And so what he does is he renews with them the covenant. The covenant he made with Moses to the nation. You read about that in the book of Exodus and the Mount Sinai and the giving of law and all those things. And everyone is saying, yes, we will obey you. Yes, let those curses come upon us. We shall do this. We will obey you. And we accept the fact that if we disobey, you will punish us. Well, now they've seen that punishment. It's time to go again. And he renews the covenant. Now, to get the context, go back to chapter 29, and I'm going to mention the parts that are key to these verses. There's a lot of, I'm going to call them filler words, not that they're of no value, but they're not central to the argument. In verses 10 and 12 and 13, he says, you stand today, all of you, before Yahweh your God. For what purpose? Down in verse 12, that you may enter into the covenant with Yahweh your God. For what end? In order, verse 13, that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God. They would be his again. What's interesting is they already are his people, but here he is again asserting that you will be now my people. In verse 20 of 29, he says, Yahweh shall not be willing to pardon him, but rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that's written in this book will rest upon him. This is referring in verse 19 to the one who hears the word and rebels against the covenant, the promises of God, and also his stipulations, his requirements. He says, if you rebel against this covenant, you will never be forgiven. Why? Because you've apostatized. This is the one who is raised in the covenant, taught the ways, claims to believe them, and then willfully walks away and rejects them. This rejection is actually on an individual basis, not a corporate level. This is important. So within this covenant community called Israel, in this mass of humanity, there will be those who will walk away and rebel. And when they walk away and rebel, they themselves will not be forgiven. But he will still call these people his people. The nation is still in covenant, even though individuals are covenant breakers. In 29, verse 22 and following then, he says that when a Gentile will come and see the devastation, the question will be, has your God done this? Just see how he's written it. And the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you. So he's not talking to them specifically. He's saying to these people, your offspring in the future will rise up after you. And the foreigner who comes from a distant land shall see the plagues of the land and the diseases which Yahweh has afflicted it. So they're looking at the devastation of a disobedient Israel, and they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, nothing sprouting, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, all of which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to the land? Why this great burning anger? Notice where the anger is being judged, where the judgment's seen. They're seeing it done to the land, because the land, and I'm going to make this argument all the way through, the land of Israel and the people of Israel cannot be separated. The Bible won't allow us, even though we do it all the time, as the church. But the nations are going to look at the land and say, why has Yahweh done this to them? Why has he done it to the land? And in short, the answer is in verse 25. These men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so they'll look and they'll see the devastation and they'll say, why has this happened? And then they'll say, well, we know, because God made covenant with these people and they rebelled. And so they've been cast away. They're in suffering. But what's going on behind that? Well, what's going on behind it is God is absolutely faithful to that covenant promise. Whether it be pleasant or horrifying, nonetheless, God is faithful. And so now we come to chapter 30, verse 1. And we see the sense of how long this time of apostasy and dispersion is going to be. He says, so it will be when all these things have come upon you. Now, he's talking to the people present who are about ready to enter the land. But he's actually not talking about them. When he says the word you here, he's referring to the nation as a people, his people. He's not looking at all the individuals and talking to them specifically. He's talking to the, if it would help you, the concept of Israel, the people of God. Because these people are not the ones who will have all of this stuff happen to them. It's going to be their offspring that will have it happen to them. And he says, so it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you cause those things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. And you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I'm commanding you today, you and your sons. Then, that's a time marker, then, after that has occurred, Yahweh your God will return you from captivity, return his compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. And so in this, now we see God is prophesying that there will be a time of great dispersion and great apostasy on this nation. On the cusp, they're ready to go in with joy into their land and to take it. And he is saying that even though you're ready to see those blessings, this is what really is going to happen. You're going to be scattered, banished everywhere. But then will come that day of rejoicing. The day when God changes their heart and they return to him and he gathers in them, brings them back. Now the key point to take note is the word then in verse 3. When the nation repents, their heart are given to trust and obey him, then, and only then, will God restore them. And note the promises in verses 3 and 4. He says that they will be restored from captivity. This is talking about the dispersion that's still going on to this day, that they're dispersed throughout the world. Even though there's this physical presence of a nation in Israel, nonetheless, the people are scattered to this day throughout the four corners of the world. They will also find in verse 5, note what is promised, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which who possessed? Your fathers. So he's connecting their repentance with the coming back to the land. Then the last part of verse 5, they will prosper and be found very fruitful. God will circumcise their hearts in verse 6. Remember last week how we looked in chapter 2 of Romans where Paul says, what's a Jew? He says, you think you're a Jew simply because you're physically circumcised outwardly. He's like, but your heart is not circumcised. You're not given to me. You're not committed to me. He says the true Jew is not just circumcised externally, but within as well. And here he's talking about that same idea. Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. He's not even just promising it for that people who he brings back, but their offspring, that something radically has changed. So they will finally love Yahweh. And they will finally live. They will finally serve Yahweh as their God. But what's crazy in all of this, hang on, I need to find the verse. And then Yahweh your God will prosper you. Yeah, forgive me, I lost my place. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of the ground, etc., etc. His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh with all your heart and soul, you will keep these things. For this commandment, which I'm commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us? Nor is it, make us hear it, that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea and get it for us? Make us hear that we may do it. No, the word is very near in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. So what he's talking about here in this very, very powerful statement is that there is this promise that they will enter the land promised to them. There will be a blessing by God. And all you have in the rest of the Old Testament is just an outflow of this. That's all the rest of the Old Testament is about. Is this prophecy here in Deuteronomy 30 and 31, and then he makes them memorize a song in chapter 32 that is not a happy song. It's a song of, and you will, you know, sing with me, you will apostatize, and you will hate me, and I will banish you, and destroy your offspring, and cause you to be enslaved. Sing it with me, come on, you know, and that was, he made them memorize this before they came into land. He's like, it's going to be fun. He's serious about it, though. He's like, I'm not impressed with you. I know your hearts, and yet I have made covenant with you. Can you see the difference, how critical that is? You are going to apostatize, and yet I love you. I have set my love on you, not because of you, but because of me, my faithfulness. Now, with that in mind, let's fast forward way back to Jeremiah. So you got Psalms and Proverbs, you got Isaiah, then Jeremiah, next major prophet, Jeremiah 30. Here again, we have the promise. Now, at this point, you have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He's going throughout the land of Judah, watching it being raped right before his very eye. The people and the land itself. He's watching bodies rot, bloating in the sun, the flies buzzing in their body. He's watching people being separated, husband and wife, children from parents, taken into captivity and dispersed throughout the kingdom of Babylon. They're going to go where he says they're going to go, and they have no say in it. You have lines of people lined up, and they're all chained to each other. If they look wrong, they get killed. Buildings are being burnt. The land is being destroyed before their very eyes. And here we find Jeremiah the prophet, who from birth was set aside by God to be a prophet. And the promise of him was, you will be my prophet to these people and they will not listen to you. What a miserable call. You will be my prophet, you will proclaim my word, and they will not listen to you. They will not listen to you. And so here in verse 31 through 3, we have again the promise not to just bless Israel, but to restore them. The word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now remember that when it speaks of restoring Israel, it's not just talking about some vague restoration is really another way of saying that God will bless him in accordance to the covenant promises. So God says, I will bless you when you obey. I will curse when you disobey. This is for Israel, not to the church. We're not under that covenant, but for Israel, they're under that covenant with Moses. Keep that in mind. That's not you. So you're like, well, I disobey. That must be why I'm getting cursed. No, you're not an Israelite. You're not under that covenant. So don't beat yourself up. But for Israel, they're under the covenant of Moses, and that's the way it works. And when he talks about restoring them, it's another way of simply saying they repented, and therefore he will keep his promises to bless them. So here's Jeremiah. Now, who's he a prophet to? Well, he's a prophet to the nation of Judah. Remember in the Old Testament that with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that he split the kingdom of Israel. And so 10 tribes left him and went away. And they ultimately went to their demise. They're actually right now in captivity. As Jeremiah is writing these, the 10 tribes of Israel have already been led away. Their wicked kings are gone. And these guys are now dispersed to the winds. All that remains is the 2 tribes known as the nation of Judah. And what he is telling them in this passage, in verse 3, that I will not just return my fortunes to Judah, but also to Israel. So here they are swept away, the 10 tribes, to the Assyrian nation, scattered to the winds. Now it's Judah's turn, but notice that he is going to say, I have not abandoned Israel or Judah. I will bring both of them back. Forgive me. In verse 7, then, we see the promise of God's saving mercy. All again, once again, reiterated. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. What is Jacob's distress? Well, it's another word that the Bible uses these terms more commonly. It's the time of the great tribulation, but it's also known as the day of the Lord. So there's all kinds of different terms. So Jacob's distress means simply the day of the Lord or the great tribulation. It's not yet happened. It's a unique time of suffering and hardship where God it actually begins to press down even harder on Jacob, meaning Israel. So when you hear the word Jacob, you're like, is that just Jacob? No, it's a reference to the nation of Israel. He'll oftentimes will take a person's name, Ephraim, Judah, whatever, and it's actually a reference to the whole of the people of God. So notice, it's the distress belongs to Israel, not Babylon. It's not Greece's distress. It's not going to be Rome's distress. It won't be Russia's. It won't be China. It won't be America's distress. Ultimately, it really is the distress placed upon the nation of Israel. God is going to, you think he's been rough on them up to this point? He will press them even harder in that day of great distress. You think he's done with them? No, he's not even done. You should be afraid of this. You should fear God because of this. Paul says that you should behold his severity and his kindness. God is not mocked. He does not wink at sin. He doesn't pretend it's going to be no big deal. He presses on these people hard. But he promises them that in the end, they will be saved. Then we have a time marker. Notice verse 8. These time markers are so important. And it shall come about on that day. What day? The day of Jacob's distress. That I will break his yoke from off your neck and tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is pretty exciting. They will finally serve. In other words, here's the detail. Just follow along as I walk through them. They will finally serve Yahweh as their God. Then we have this wonderful promise of David being raised up. David is dead, beloved. He's rotted. He's gone. What's he referring to when he talks about, I will raise up David? Well, it could be that he's going to raise David from the grave, but the Bible consistently refers to Jesus Christ as David. He is the true David, the greater David. He is the one who will ultimately sit upon the throne of David for all time. So this is actually a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah that they were all waiting for. So he will be the promised Messiah. He will sit with them. He will rule over them. And so we see things becoming more clear in the passage. It's not hard to know what he's saying. The divided nation of Israel and Judah will be brought back together. Second, their hearts will get changed by God so that they will love him and follow after Yahweh. And they will have a king. A king, David, who will rule over them. And then in verse 10 is a word of great encouragement as they descend into captivity. What's it say? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease. And no one will make him tremble. For I am with you, declares Yahweh. For what end? Look down and tell me, what end? To save you. Can you imagine standing there, maybe stripped naked, chained hand and foot? You're looking at your beloved wife, shamed in her nakedness, welts across her back, having been raped and ravaged. You're looking at your grandparents, too old, and so they just slaughter them in before your eyes, and they're lying there. The blood is in the streets. The flies are buzzing. The stench is beyond comprehension. And the only thing that awaits you at this moment is that you are heading for a death march. You're going to be taken from your land, bondfoot, taken into captivity because of your sin. And you don't know where you're going to end up. You don't even know if you'll still be together with your wife. You don't know anything. All you know is the wrath of God has come upon you and you are torn asunder. And he says, but don't be afraid. I will save you. And that's how they go off into captivity, with that promise that he will work a good work for the people one day. There's a reason I get frustrated when people dismiss Israel. And it's because of these things. These were words of comfort to the people. And if they don't actually mean Israel, then what do they mean? What do they mean if they don't mean Israel? So not only will he restore them back to the land and bring them into the land, but he will also not allow them to ever pass away. As hard, you want to know why a little tiny nation can keep winning wars? God is with them. That's as simple as that. It's that God is with them. All the nations around them want them to be destroyed. They want them to push them from, as the chant now is with Hamas, from the river to the sea. It will all be our land again. And that's why, because Israel is wiped away. Why do they remain? Why do they stand? Why? Even in their sin right now, even in their rebellion, don't be impressed with Israel. Be impressed with the God of Israel. He will not let them pass away. So in one more chapter, chapter 31, we see more promises. Again, remember, you're just reading this in a comfortable, warm building on a padded seat. You got your nice written word. You've had a shower. You've had breakfast and coffee. These people are ready to be destroyed. And these are the words God is giving to them. In verse 35, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day? Who is it? Just say it. God. And the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night? It's God. Who is it that stirs up the sea so its waves roar? Yahweh of hosts is his name. Now twice you have this statement, thus says Yahweh or thus says the Lord, in verse 37 and 35. So two different prophecies taking place here. We're not even dealing with secondary information. This is Yahweh speaking directly. This is what Yahweh is saying. So we have to trust his word. Before looking at it, go backwards, though, up to verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Both of them, he's talking of a new covenant that's coming, the one that we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers, that's the Mosaic covenant. in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is a covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Let's just stop right there for a moment. He is going to deal with the nation again. They've been split apart for a few hundred years now. And he says, I'm going to bring them back together. I'm going to make a covenant with them. It's the new covenant. Through the death of Christ, that was brought into its inauguration. But it's not yet been completely fulfilled. Note first what he's promising. It's not like the first covenant. That's not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Davidic covenant. This is the covenant with Moses, the old covenant. And here we see several promises. So look at the promises. Maybe number each one of them. The very first thing he says is, I will put the law within their heart. Not by their will, but by the kindness of God. He says, I will do that for them. And you shall be the people of God. You shall be the people of God when that new covenant comes upon you. And I bring you together as a nation. But then verse 34 is very interesting because it's more explicit. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know Yahweh. Why? Tell me. Because they will know him. You don't have to witness. In the land of Egypt, or Israel at that time, in this day, no one will need to say, know Yahweh, because they're all like, we all know Yahweh. God has done such an incredible work with his people who are right now heading off because of their rebellion that he will make them all know. How many of them? The great and the small. Now, what is the outcome in verse 34 at the very end? And I will remember their sin no more. So my question to you is, has it happened yet? Has that happened? The new covenant has been inaugurated. Nobody debates that, or shouldn't. But has God yet restored these people, Israel and Judah, and brought them, placed the law within their heart to the level that no one in Israel needs to now learn about Yahweh? They all know him, and their sin is forgiven. No, they're still under the wrath of God to this day. But don't pass by too quickly. God promised that, all of that, back in Deuteronomy 31. He says, this is what, 30 and 31, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be banished, and then I will restore you. I will restore you. And he's just picking up that same thought, because God is faithful. Now, in their verse 35, we have the first statement. And he begins to ask a series of questions that's very reminiscent of when God confronted Job. And the answer is given at the end of verse 35. Who does these things? God does. Yahweh. Why do you wake up and know the sun will come up? Why do you go to bed knowing the sun will go down? Why do you go out at night sometimes to go look at a beautiful moon? Why do people on Facebook post pictures of the glories of nature? Because that's what they're there for. And they are simply things you can depend upon because God is faithful. And so he's pointing to these things where we are literally able to send rockets into space because of the certainty of the way the planets move. And he says, look, Yahweh is the name. If these statutes, meaning the sun won't rise again, there will be no moon no more, the stars will flee from me. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then, only then, will the nation cease. Do you believe that? That's all I'm asking you. I don't think that's a hard passage to grasp. He's talking about a sinful, rebellious nation through and through. And he says, but you will not cease. You can't cease any more than the sunset and the moon. They're his. You can trust them. As long as that sun rises. Let me say it a different way. If you think the nation has been somehow set aside in one way or another, I don't care the wording you want to use, in favor of the church, then what I would say is that you now no longer believe the sun rises. If you're going to make Israel somehow just disappear or fade into the church, as if it's now we got the better Israel, the greater Israel, the truer Israel, you're denying what he says here. He's saying this in the context to a disobedient people. But he has set covenant, his covenant with them, and he will actually give them a new covenant. We're actually recipients of that, but that's only by God's grace. We'll see that next week. Then in verse 37, he gives his statement again. Thus says Yahweh, just if you weren't clear, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then, again, there, circle that, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they've done. Now, does Israel deserve to be rejected? Absolutely. But let me ask you this. Do you not deserve to be rejected? And if you can't say yes, then you yet don't understand your sin or the grace of God. All of us deserve to be rejected. And here's this nation, wicked. They will crucify their own Lord, the Savior. And yet God says, I will not reject them. Only when we no longer can, or only when we can search out the fullness of this universe. God is utterly faithful to his word. Now, when people speak about the amount of information regarding Israel, and they say, well, Pastor, you have to understand, when you go to the New Testament, there's not that much about Israel, though. It really diminishes. We don't see these kinds of statements anymore. So that signifies to us that something has changed. And my response back to him is, well, why do they have to repeat all this if he makes it that clear? You can't get much clearer than this. You would sue somebody if your business contract said that I will stop doing business with you, Joey. You would sue somebody for this. If your business contract with some guy said, as long as the sun can rise and the moon stays in place, I will do business with only Joey. You're banking on that. And they say, well, yeah, but you did a shoddy job over here. Don't matter. Sun's still there, bro. You gotta honor it. You gotta honor it. Or he breaks contract, right? How much more then if God, with his own name, his own reputation, promises to a nation, this is how it is. Now remember the context though. He's not doing that while they're all sipping wine and having, cherry pie. He's telling them that while they're chained, heading off into captivity, banishment. Why? Because of their sin. These words are designed to encourage them to say, do not lose hope. Trust in Yahweh. Now, let's go with that to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Misunderstood book. Ezekiel, we'll look at two more passages. And then we'll draw all of this together. My time management's a little bit better this sermon than the first one. That's encouraging. 36. Now again, you have the wonderful promise of the new covenant again. And it's done in the middle of great apostasy and rebellion by the nation. So he says in verse 1, so now as for you, son of man here is reference to Ezekiel, just so you know. As for you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, so who's he talking to? It's right there. You actually literally have to read it. Who is he talking to? To the mountains of Israel. Now, is that just actually talking about the people? Now, let's keep reading and see. Who is he talking to right now? Or maybe what? And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Aha, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become your possession. Therefore prophesy, say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, for good reason you have become, they have made you desolate and bruised you from every side, that you have become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the speech of their tongue and the rumors of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord, of Lord Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh, to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities. Who's he talking to? He's actually talking to the land. In fact, I would argue that you can no more separate the people of Israel from the nation, the land of Israel. He makes them interchangeable. He's literally telling them, look, land of my people, to the forsaken cities which have become plunder, the objects of scoffing, to the rest of the nations which are round about. And he goes on to speak. And he talks about there will be a restoration. But in verse 3, notice how God shows little sorrow for the nation, as it is nothing but a nation possessed by its enemies. The nation itself has been invaded by those who do not love Yahweh. Why? Because the people chose sin. And now they're in the situation for their own choices. But in verse 6, Yahweh tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the land itself. Therefore, he says, prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Say to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy, in my wrath, because you have borne the dishonor of the nations. He's talking about the land as if it's alive. He says, he's almost saying like this, it's almost like this, I am so sorry, land, that you've had to endure the insults and the horrors that my people have caused to be upon you. That's basically what he's saying. Therefore says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I've sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves bear their dishonor. But you, O mountains of Israel, you'll put forth your branches, bear your fruit. For who? My people. That's why we know he's talking to the land. For my people, you're going to once again be fruitful and you'll do what you ought to do for my people, for they will soon come. It's a wonderful passage. And every time I hear people who speak evil against Israel, I want to clamp a hand over their mouth and say, pause, just think. The nations have dishonored this land for centuries and centuries, and they continue to dishonor it. The people themselves dishonor it. The nation is not yet in Christ. They have not repented. And the nation itself has had to endure. I mean, the land itself has endured it. It's much like in Romans 8, where he says that all of creation groans in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. The creation is broken, not because it did something wrong, because Adam. And in verses 8 through 12, you see the promise of a coming time where the people of Israel will be finally reunited to the land. But you, O mountains, you will put forth your branches, bear your fruit for my people, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. Isn't this amazing? He's talking to the land. He's calming the land down in a sense. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know I am Yahweh, and I will cause men, who? My people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance. And never, notice that, never again bereave them of children. The kindness of God. Now, in verses 16 to 20, we're reminded how Israel finds itself in this place of desolation, though. This defilement, this dispersion. Why are they there? Their rebellion brought the wrath of Yahweh. So in 16 to 20, he says, then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways, their deeds, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. And therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. It wasn't that they got attacked because the nations were wicked. They got attacked because who was wicked? They were. It's a lot like dealing with your child, right? You drag them into the bedroom to give them a spanking and they swear it's mom and dad are being mean to them. No, the only reason we're all here for this little gathering of a rear end to be paddled is because you made some choices. And that's all it is. And it's amazing how we as humans, we always try to turn it, that that's unfair, this is too much, you're overreacting, it wasn't that big a deal, I didn't do that. And this is the reality he's saying. The only reason you're where you're at is because of your sin. So I scattered them among the nations, verse 19. They were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways, their deeds, I judged them. And so they came to the nations to which they came. And they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. Again, the connection of land and Yahweh and the people of Yahweh. So I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So what he's talking about there is here, my name is being defiled among the nations because they think that it's proof that God has rejected. Beloved, this is my problem with, again, the replacement theology about Israel. When people say, no, that nation is being replaced by the church or superseded by the church, or not church is the true Israel and the nation has never been his people. In one way or another, all you're doing is you're saying what the unbelieving nations say. They look at the nation of Israel and all of its wickedness and they say, see, Yahweh has abandoned them. And Yahweh says, no, no, no. My reputation is on the line here. They will be restored, not because they're so awesome, but because I am. Because I am faithful. Now we can look at verse 21 to 30. His reputation is on the line. So if he rejects the nation, then his name is defiled. Just like in Isaiah 48, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. If it wasn't for my name, Yahweh says to Israel, I would cut you off, but I made covenant with you. So I will not cut you off. Just like Jeremiah, we find that promise of the new covenant as the basis of the restoration. Now follow the promises here and perhaps number or circle them. In verse 25, he says they will be cleansed from sin. All of that uncleanliness will be, or uncleanness will be taken away. You'll be, all the idols will be gone. Verse 26, a new heart, a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is that new heart that all who are in Christ have experienced. That day that you didn't believe, all of a sudden that now I believe and he is precious to me. What's amazing is verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. So the nation will have the spirit of God dwelling in them. That still has not occurred. Verse 27, the last part of 27, Yahweh will cause them to walk in obedient faithfulness. Not up to them. God will bring that about. Now, this is where most people stop. And they say, see, that's the new covenant. But he's not finished, is he? Notice what verse 28, he says, and also you will inhabit what? The land. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? If you have somehow made Israel become the church, then you can't believe that. You'll turn the land into heaven. Or something. But you won't take him at his word. You'll change what he says to mean something else. It was the land promised to their forefathers. He makes it explicit. You will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. And so you'll be my people. So this next thing in this promise is that he will again, they will be his people. Then verse 29, their sin and their uncleanness will be taken away again. In verse 29, the last half of 29 to 30, he says the land will be healed. I will call for the grain and multiply. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. Do you see how he flows back and forth between the spiritual side of the sin being forgiven and obeying the Lord with also the healing of the land and the restoration of land? They're vitally connected to each other. And so the result is they will repent. They will manifest their mark of the Spirit by learning to loathe the sin they committed. Now why? Verse 32, for the sake of his name. He says, and just so you know, it's not because of you I'm doing this for. Be ashamed. Feel the dishonor of your ways, O house of Israel. It's not for you. You should be ashamed of yourself, but I will do this for you because of my name. I am faithful. That's the hope he gives to all of us. Some of you sitting in here in this room, perhaps you're not ever having had come to faith in Christ. You're dead in your sin. Some of you are maybe assaulted by the depths of your sin, the depravity of your nature. And you have seen things in your heart that you never thought could possibly exist. And then you start to think, well, I have no hope. I'm too far from God. I've done too great. I've done too much. Beloved, none of you as an individual could even come close to matching the mass of sin that a whole nation committed. And yet he commits himself to them. Have you offered up a child alive to be burned in the altar of Molech? Yeah. And yet, God is faithful. We're dead in our sins. We're rebels by nature. We demand of God as if he's our puppet. He must do it this way and this time. While yet sinners, while still helpless, while still enemies of God, Christ died for you. One more passage. Ezekiel 37. Now in verse 33, back in that other verse, so he does say, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt. In other words, not just the forgiveness of sin, but a rebuilding of the land. Then in 21 to 28 of Ezekiel 37. Now again, we have very clear terms stated here. What's interesting is most people, when they talk about Ezekiel, especially when you're talking about the future of Israel or prophecies related to the future, they'll say, well, Ezekiel is a book that's of apocalyptic literature, as if somehow that makes it almost impossible to know, or only a select few can know what he's saying. You tell me, as we look at verse chapter 37, how hard this is. It hasn't been hard up to point. Chapter 36 was clear. So in verses 21 to 22, he talks about the gathering of all the sons of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one king in the, or one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for them all. Who is that? Well, that's Christ. And there will no longer be two nations, no longer Israel and Judah, they'll be gathered together again and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So he promises, I will gather the sons of Israel back together. No matter where they're at, no how far away they are, they will be gathered together. Has that happened yet? No. Does a nation exist? Yes. But they're still scattered, even though there's a token, if you will, nation there. It's not the nation that God has yet promised, because the new covenant has not been poured out upon the people. But most important in this is that there's going to be one king, and that can only be Jesus Christ. We like to say, Jesus is on his throne. Actually, he's not. He's on his Father's throne. The Bible is explicit about that. Jesus reigns. He's God. But he's not on the throne promised him. That will be coming yet future, when he sits on the throne of David over Israel, just like this prophecy says and many others. He will be among his people, seated. They will have their king. Verse 23 shows that all of this is part of God's redemptive saving plan. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will save them. All of this. No longer will they defile themselves with idols. He's like, none of this I'm surprised over, but I will overcome them because I am Yahweh, the faithful one. 24, it makes it clear that who's going to sit on that king, at that throne. My servant David will be king over them. They will have all have one shepherd. Can you imagine now, keeping that passage in mind, what meant that, what that sounded like when Jesus then looks in John 10 and he says, I am the great shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. It's this kind of passage that they all had their minds go back to. Could he be that shepherd? Could he be that king? Could he be the King David? And then they ultimately said, no, let's crucify him. But he will still gather them, because this has been promised. They will walk in my judgments, keep my statutes to do them. In verse 27 then, he says something very interesting. He says they will inhabit the land. Again, you can't make that land go away as hard as you try, that I gave to Jacob. So you'd say, well, what land is it? I mean, that could be heaven. No, it's the land he gave to Jacob. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, he explicitly gives the borders. My servant, which your fathers inhabited. So that makes it even more clear. It's the same land that your fathers inhabited. They will inhabit it. They, and also their sons and their sons' sons. What's that mean? Well, it can't be talking about heaven because we're making babies here. And there's no babies being made in eternity. So we're talking about somewhere between captivity of Israel, which is happening here, and eternity, when God returns and makes the heavens and the earth all new and no more babies are made because no more marriage or anything else. It's got to be somewhere in between there. And up to this point in history, it hasn't occurred. It just hasn't occurred. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. Or he says, my David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will give them the land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst. That's very important. What is the sanctuary? It's actually described in absolute detail in chapters 40 to 48. It's the temple that is yet to be built. It's called Ezekiel's temple. And again, so many men writing their commentaries will labor hard to tell you it's not a temple. It says it's a temple over and over again to excruciating detail. And they'll say, no, that's Christ. He's our temple. Well, he is our temple, but there's going to be a temple built because he says so. In fact, he separates. He says, David, my servant, this is speaking of Christ, he will be with them, but also my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. My dwelling place, that's another temple term, will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations, so we now know that the nations are separate from the Israel here, and the nations, everyone else, will know that I am Yahweh. Why? Because he sanctifies Israel. When? Look down and tell me, when? What's the key word? When the sanctuary is among them. When that temple is rebuilt. I have been maligned, mocked, laughed at, eye-rolled, spat at, called a heretic, called all kinds of dumb things. Because it's like, no, the Bible says there's going to be a temple. And it's in that time when, known as the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ reigns with his people, Israel. So there are so many other passages we could go to. We don't have the time. I cherry-picked just a few, but as you're reading through the Old Testament this year, just notice how close the term the land is connected to the people of Israel. And how clear the promises are to these sinning people that God shall restore the nation to its glory and that God will dwell among them, be their God, be their Savior, that the King will rule with them, the sanctuary will be there. We'll develop this and show you in the New Testament that though people will say, well, it doesn't talk that much about it in the New Testament, actually it does. And we'll look at that next year, or next week, sorry. As I said in earlier messages, though, the place of Israel in the mind and plan of God is critical if you're going to understand what God's doing. Why are you even saved? Do you know why? And I'll give you a preview of next week. So that Israel would become jealous. That's all. You like to think, and I like to think that we're pretty special. No, he saved you, a Gentile, so that he would provoke Israel to become jealous. And we'll see that. And you're like, well, crud. Kind of like to think he's still your father. He loves you with an undying love, but he's provoking his people. But really what it comes down to is this. If you're going to diminish the place of Israel in God's saving plan, you're diminishing God. Now you can say, I don't think I am. And I'm going to say back to you, I think you are. Listen to these verses in the New Testament and then ask yourself, if God is not going to keep the promises he has explicitly in excruciating detail laid out to the people of Israel, then can I trust him for this? In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you. This is a salvific statement, right? He calls you to salvation. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You can go to bed knowing that God will bring it to pass because God is faithful. But how do you say that if he's not faithful to what he said elsewhere? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Beloved, the joy of studying the relationship between God and Israel is not because I like history, but it establishes my faith. Every time I see how bad they are and how quick they are to wander, I'm reminded how quick my own heart is reminded of wandering. Prior to first service, I'm confessing sin of bitterness and frustration that's in my own heart. I'm like, Father, I got to preach in another 15 minutes and I'm angry. I'm angry. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I need to be in unity. I'm ready to just go yell at somebody. No. Confess. Remind myself of the great sacrifice of my Lord. Praying all the time, to singing. Fill me with your Spirit. Cause me to speak well. Why? All of this is premised upon the fact that my God forgives. He's faithful. You see God's kindness when he draws foolish Israel back. You see the severity of God when he also punishes them so severely. Listen to what Burkhoff says in Systematic Theology. Louis Burkhoff, this is what he says about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, the cause of their rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead, gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures, and fills their hearts with joyful anticipations, even when they're deeply conscious of the fact that they have forfeited all the blessings of God. There are times where your sin will bring you into great discipline and difficulty, but you cannot lean upon your own faithfulness. That's where you flee to the faithfulness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, I do pray that that is exactly what would happen in our hearts, that we'd go home, we'd continue with our Bible reading, our talks, our studies, our listening to other men preaching. And in all of this, that we would seek to see how faithful you are to your word. Open our eyes, O Father, to the great details that you give in the Old Testament about your nation. And ask ourselves, have we seen it fulfilled? And let us live with anticipation of understanding what you're doing in all of this. All of the wars and the battles and everything evil, that in the midst of it, you sit above it, you laugh as they shake their fists at you, because you are the sovereign one and all of it is working toward your glory. Help us to see that. Help us to walk in hope. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.